hopefully the things that we have to say this morning, the things that we look at, will be good reminders of us, of what we need to be doing and what we need not to be doing. Jack mentioned part of the first title of my sermon was about fleeing failure. And so somehow last year I just came across this phrase and I started out with fear failure, and I thought, well, that doesn't sound right, so I'll say flee failure. And then the second part of this sermon was on pursue for perfection. And so when we go through this, people are going to look at it and they're going to like, flee with failure. Well, what do you mean by that? And we're going to talk about that this morning. But I want us to look at that phrase, flee failure. And what exactly does it mean? And when you look at the word flee, under the Greek concordance, like Strong's concordance, it says it's to seek safety by flight. And I know that sometimes when we fear, we talk about having that flight or fight syndrome. But flee means to seek safety by flight. Now, I think what's interesting to me is that when we think about this, when we think about fleeing, sometimes we get afraid and we just flee. We just run. We really don't know where we're going. But I think the interesting thing to me is that definition is that you seek safety by flight. And for those of us who are Christians, that's what we do, is that sometimes we find ourselves in a situation that we flee. We just don't turn around and just start running. We don't start running physically or mentally without some place to go. And if we're truly immersed in God's Word, we're going to turn to Him. And that's where we go. But the world doesn't have that same luxury that you and I do. We can pray to our God and Father in heaven. The people of the world don't have that. Those who are not in Christ, they don't have that. And so Timothy has been instructed by Paul in several verses. We're going to look at these flee verses. And he tells Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, he says, look, flee also youthful lust. And when you look at that, it's interesting that he says, Timothy, you flee youthful lust. Timothy wasn't an old man. He was a young man. And there's things that when we are young, there are certain things that we lust and desire for that maybe as we grow older, we don't have that same desire. Hopefully, as we get older, we learn by experience and we mature and then we say, look, that's not important to me. But when I was younger, it was. But the thing is, it just doesn't pertain to Timothy, but it pertains to all of us, no matter what age group. Because we may not have ever been able to get rid of those things that we lusted for when we were young. But we may be 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, maybe 100 years old almost. And some things that we just never learned to flee from, that we never learned to get over. But Paul tells Timothy, look, flee. Turn around and get out of there. It's not good for you. It doesn't achieve the works of God. The Corinthians, and we talked about this in our class. We're studying 1 Corinthians in the morning class on Sundays. And Paul writes to them, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The Corinthians lived in an idolatrous situation, but they were taught the truth. And they were taught the truth from what was gold and wood and stone, those idols that have, they're just idols, that's it. But they turned to the living God. And so he has to remind them, look, get away from that. Flee from idolatry. In his first letter in the Corinthians, he says, look, flee sexual immorality. They had another problem with that. They had a temple that was dedicated to prostitution. They had 1,000 prostitutes there. It was rampant in that city. So they had issues that they had. He says, look, flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. It doesn't achieve the works of God. Because he goes on to say, he says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? So he kind of says, look, get away from the temple of idols. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you need to remember those things. And he continues on at the end of that. He says, look, why? Because he said, you were bought at a price. therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's what we need to remember. That we were bought at a price. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We were bought with a price. God gave his only begotten Son. Jesus gave of himself. That perfect sacrifice, crucified on a cross, shed his innocent blood that it might cover our sins when we're obedient to his word. So he says, look, you're bought at a price. So get away from idolatry, flee idolatry, and remember these things. And then Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, he says, look, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. We live in a world that is just materialistic as can be. When you watch TV, there's everything that you can buy beyond there. You're constantly bombarded with things. And I think this is one of those things that sometimes young people probably get caught up in it more than older people, but they want stuff. And he says, look, the money, the love of money, he doesn't say is the root, but he says it's a root of all kind of evil. It will provide you with means of getting things that are sinful. But he ends that portion of this writing to Timothy, and he says, but you, man, flee these things. The love of money is not going to get you anywhere. The things it can buy, it's not going to get you to heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, he continues on this. He says, look, and sometimes when I want to go back, I want you to think about when we talk about this, it's like flight to safety. And this is where God helps us. Because in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, look, don't give me a bunch of excuses when you face all these temptations. He says, look, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You don't face temptations, and I don't face temptations that nobody else has ever faced. And Paul says that. He says, but God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The problem that we have sometimes is that the way of escape is open and is provided for us, but we don't choose that way. We don't look for that flight to safety. We kind of like where we are. I want to do this because I want to do it. It satisfies the fleshly desires that I have. And so he's saying, look, if you're tempted, God's not allowing you to be tempted. It's a test. We've been talking about it, and Tuesday we started studying the book of James, and Josh is teaching that. If you guys want to join us or join Josh and us, it's in a Starbucks in Kroger on 20 on the way to the Mall of Georgia on the right. And we just started this study in the book of James. And that's what he's talking about. Look, we're tested. And God says he'll provide you with a way of escape. But sometimes we don't always take it. So flee failure. But the second part of this word is failure. And I like what Jack said, but I want you to think about failure in the sense that sometimes people don't do things because they're afraid they're going to fail. You may want to start a business, but I'm going to fail. You may want to move someplace. I'm not moving it. I don't want to go there. I'm going to fail. And so there's things that we're presented with on our daily lives that if we elect to do it and we fail, it's not going to affect us spiritually. If I choose to take a job or don't take a job. So failing in that way, it's material, it's worldly. It has nothing to do with our spiritual life. But in Strong's Concordance, it says like failure, and this is what I wanted to get to, and I thank Jack for leading those songs, but Failure in the Greek was like not hitting the mark. It's the brand of sin that emphasizes itself originated. It's not originated or empowered by God. And that's the failure that I'm talking about, and that what Jack alluded to. Is there are things that we need to be doing that God's word instructs us to do, and if we don't do them, we fail. I want you to look at this list, and this is just a partial list, of those who have failed or those who experienced failure. All I got to do is say their names, and you can start going through, and you can say fail, experience failure. Adam and Eve, Cain. Think about the 12 spies and 10 spies came back with a bad report when they went into the land of Canaan. Lot's wife, Saul, David, Solomon, the Israelites, the disciples in the New Testament, Peter, Judas, Paul, and many others. This is just a few that came to my mind, but there's more I could have put up here, and there's more that you're probably thinking in your head going through. Failure. Experienced failure, but was able to climb out of it. But I want you to just look at this one with me this morning. I chose Cain. In Genesis, the 4th chapter, beginning of verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God's communicating directly with Cain, and he's asking these questions. And we've talked about this, like in the New Testament, just one question after one question, it's making them think. Why are you angry? Has anybody ever asked you that? Why are you angry? God says, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So there's a problem here. Whatever he's done, right, it's not been acceptable. But if you do well, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door in its desire for you. Sin lies at our door every single day. And its desire is for us. But we have to overcome it. And going down into verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So just think about what God has said. Look, if you do well, it'll be accepted. So first of all, his sacrifice to God was not acceptable. God turned it down. But Abel's was. So what's the next step? He says, why are you angry? I'm angry at you and I'm angry at him. And it just continues to roll over. And his anger gets so great, then he murders his brother. But then God says, where's your brother? I don't know. No, now he's lying. And then I think this question comes back for me at least. It says, when he asks this question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer was yes. And we need to think about the same thing, is that we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. We need to help them out and to make sure that we don't get angry when they get blessed and we don't. Because sometimes when we don't get the blessings, we see other people getting blessed, we get angry about it. So just remember that we are our brother's keeper. We talked about this in class this morning, Mark, the 8th chapter. Jesus asks this question. It says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Question, right? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Failure. That's what happens. It's failure. We're pursuing the things of this world to satisfy our needs, our wants, and our desires, those lusts that we have. And we forget about God. And so in this life, if that's what our pursuit is just to gain material things, it's failure. If we lose our soul from it. And then Mark 9, he's writing about Jesus. And in verse 33 beginning, he says, then Jesus came to Capernaum with his disciples. So they're all going along the way, right? And he says, and when he was in the house, he asked them, there he goes, Jesus asking questions, right? What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Jesus already knew what the answer was. He says, what are you disputing about? He says, but they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. Jesus would go on to teach them what servitude meant. And he was going to show them who, even though he was their master, he showed them how to be a servant. But they were failing. They were more concerned about who's going to be the greatest out of all of us. And sometimes Josh and others make this comment, man, I'd like to be there. I'd like to be walking right alongside of them. What are they talking about? Because this scripture would make more sense. But I think we understand when he says, they just want to argue amongst them who is going to be greatest. I don't know how you measure that. But Jesus knew what their conversation was. And then you have another example in Mark 10. It says, and Jesus looking at him, and if you remember the scripture, it's the rich young ruler. And he comes to him, he says, what do I lack to get into heaven? And so Jesus gives this litany of the commandments. He goes, man, I've done all that. Here's the test. Pass or fail. And then it says, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. That was his test. Am I going to get a passing grade or am I going to fail? But his mind was so focused on the material goods of this world, he says, but he was sad at this world, at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said, he says, look, I've done all these things. I've passed the test. But then Jesus said, look, one thing you lack. And he couldn't do it. And that's what we need to think about. Do we hold on to this world's goods so much that we fail the test? We can't help a brother or sister out when they need. We can't help those who preach the gospel. We can't help support the work of the church here. I need that money. And I can speak to this now because I'm retired. And sometimes when people get retired, their concern gets that. You lose a job. All of a sudden your mind goes to focusing on things physical versus spiritual. And so we need to think about these things. Do we let the word of God dwell in our heart? Do we trust God to take care of our needs? Are we like this rich young ruler saying, I got too much of this world's good, not for me? And then it gets a little bit more away from now the physical things that you and I own. Cars, houses, clothing, whatever the case may be, jewelry in some cases. But Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, he says, look, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're getting away from the physical needs. And a lot of people, when they read this, does not hate. And they'll tell you that the word hate in this is that love less. That their emphasis on those relationships. And those are the closest relationships. I don't care whether you're rich or poor, but when you start looking at relationships, Jesus said, look, anyone who loves his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life more than me, you can't be my disciples. So if you and I are putting our family relationships and even our own lives ahead of the Lord, fail. We fail the test. And we can't do that. Jesus in Mark, Matthew, the 15th chapter, he said, look, he's quoting the scripture. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines of the commandments of men. Failure, right? These people draw near to me with their mouth. And you and I are the only ones that can answer that. They honor me with their lips. Their heart is just like far from me. We got to know, we got to answer this question. Where is our heart? Is the things that we do when we come together and we sing songs and do this and that, where is our heart? Is it really for a show? Jesus said, he says, in vain they worship me. They fail their test. Their worship is vain. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Test. Pass or fail. Let us consider one another. I fail if I'm not here because I just don't want to be here. I woke up this morning, I want to sleep in. I don't come. What am I failing to do? I'm failing to be here to stir up you to love and good works. And I'm forsaking the assembling of myself with you. I fail. And the problem is that sometimes is when we fail at one thing, it becomes easier the next week, easier the next week, easier the next week, till pretty soon, guess what? You don't ever see my face again. And I failed the test. I failed to be here to encourage you to love and good works. And if you're not here, you do the same to me. You cheat your brothers and sisters. And I do the same thing if I'm not here to encourage you. And we do the same thing. In vain they worship me. Galatians, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Here's a test. Pass or fail. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good. If there's opportunities for us to do good, and we don't do it, we fail the test. We're putting something else in front of that opportunity. And so we need to learn to do good to all. But not only all men, but he says, especially those of the household of faith. We've talked about what our theme is for this year. Is that the people had a mind to work. And so there's things that we need to be working on. We need to be working on ourselves on certain things. There needs to be things that we need to be helping others with. We need to have a mind to work. And if we don't achieve those things that God says, we fail the test. So when we have opportunities, let us take advantage of those. And then the second part of my lesson is to pursue perfection. I'll get it out in a second. But to flee failure, to run from those things that stop you from doing what God wants you to do. Because we all fail. When God's word tells us to do one thing and we don't do it, we fail. That's the kind of failure I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual failure, not worldly failure. When we don't accomplish the things, they have nothing to do with our spirituality. And sometimes we put those things above. So pursue perfection. Pursue, in this definition, if you go back in Strong's Concordance, says, look, to aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch, a prize. He says, earnestly desiring to overtake or to apprehend something. So we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about pursuing. But when you look at this definition, it's not just, I'll pursue it half-heartedly. This word says to aggressively chase, to earnestly desire to overtake something. That's got to be our attitude and how we pursue things. So we need to be able to pursue godliness. And as this slide shows, is pursuing godliness in a godless world. We have a lot of stuff that's coming at us. But we always need to be pursuing godliness. James, writing to the brethren, those 12 tribes, he says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pursue perfection. We can't pursue perfection unless we're submitting ourselves to God. And we can't. We need to draw near to him. And that's just part of our pursuit. Paul, writing to Timothy again, he says, and this kind of goes back, we're going to finish the statement that he started with before, earlier in this lesson, where he says, but you, O man, flee, you, man of God, flee these things, the love of money, a root of all kinds. He says, and God never tells us to flee from anything or to give up anything unless he gives us something to put in its place. And so he says this. He says, look, you flee these things, but not, you pursue these things. You put them, these in the place of those. So you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We have to pursue that with eagerness. Like you said, like the hunter going after his catch. But we need, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mental attitude that we need to have. We need to make sure that no matter, nothing gets in our way, that we do what God's word says. And in Timothy the second, 2 Timothy the second chapter, in his second letter, he says, look, flee also youthful lust. And we talked about that before. There are certain things that when you're young attract you more than maybe when you get older. But he doesn't tell him to flee those things without giving him something again to put in place. He has to remind Timothy, look, you flee these things, but you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you're not in by your own, by yourself, Timothy. You pursue righteousness, faith, and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're not in it by yourself. You find those who are like precious faith, and you pursue these things with them. You lift them up. Remember when we talked about not forsaking your assembly, the assembling of yourselves together? That we need to love, encourage one another and lift each other up. Can't do that if you're not here. Can't do that if you don't contact a brother or sister. But you need to pursue these things. You need to be with your brothers and sisters who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. So pursue perfection. It's interesting, like when you go and look, what are people always going to say about perfection? It's not obtainable. I don't even know why people say that. But it's something that is obtainable, or God wouldn't tell us to pursue it. Perfection, Strong's Concordance says, is a reaching the principal end, aim, or purpose. That's what our objective is the end game. To be with God and his Son Jesus Christ and all those who have gone before us, as well as the angels. That's the end game. That's where perfection is. He says, pursue perfection. That's what it's all about. This is the world's view of perfection. Stop striving for perfection. It's not obtainable. You're wasting your time. If we couldn't meet it, if we couldn't get there, would God tell us not to strive for it? But the world's going to say, look, stop. Can't make it. I want you to think about this. This is going through Bible Gateway and just looking at what's in the New King James Version. But the word perfect, perfected, perfectly, or perfection is used in 80 verses in the Bible. And what's interesting to me is that it's used 45 times in the New Testament. We're not going to look at all 45 of these verses, so you can kind of let your heartbeat slow down a little bit. But if it wasn't able to be achieved, why would God instruct us to do that? Paul writing to the Philippians, and he's, look, you can look at this, and people say, see, it's not, you can't get there. But Paul says, look, not that I've already obtained or am already perfected. It's a journey for him. You fall down, you get up. Where we fail is when we fall down, we don't get up. But he says, not that I've already am already perfected, but he says, look, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He's got a goal in mind. He wants to be with his Lord. That's his pursuit of perfection. And then he goes on, he says, look, brother, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He hasn't gotten there yet. But he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And that's the problem that sometimes people have, is that all these bad things that I've done in my life, God can never forgive. Go compare your life to Paul. Paul said, look, one thing I do, I said, I forget those things that are behind. I know I did terrible things, but he says, look, I'm going forward to those things which are ahead. And so that's what we need to do. When we fall, we need to get up and keep going. 2 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, in the second letter to the Corinthians, or third or fourth or whatever one you want to say it. But he says, look, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Paul knew what it was that Satan was given to buffet him. But he says, look, I pleaded for the Lord 3 times that this thing be taken from me. Here's God's answer. Here's my test. Pass or fail. And then he said to me, he says, look, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever the thorn in the flesh is, whatever you're dealing with on a daily basis, look, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And if there's one thing that we should always, that we could think about ourselves even, is think about what he told Paul. He says, look, my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You let me take control of your life. And all these things that you have problems with, I'm going to help you through them. And so he goes, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we need to remember that. If you could write down something, write down this verse. And remember that God's grace, he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And we forget that. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, he says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, of eternal judgment. It's interesting that when you think about it and you look at this verse and you start trying to dissect it and look at what he's saying, he says, look, he says, let's just leave the discussion. We've already discussed the foundation, what repentance from the dead works is, the faith towards God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on, those are elementary. We need to get past those because now we're going to get into the meat. Because he says, laying aside these things, let us go on to perfection. If we couldn't be perfect as God is perfect, the Hebrew writer wouldn't have said it. Let us go on to perfection. It's a journey. It's a pass-fail every single day of our lives. James writing to the brethren, and I mentioned this before, is like, and we, is that in James 1, he says, look, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have what? Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. Wait a minute. James, you're saying, count it all joy? Do you realize what I'm going through? We just study what God said to Paul. Look, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is in your weakness. It's made strong. It's made perfect in your weakness. But he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Every day. I'll say it every time, and you've heard me say it multiple times in this lesson. Pass or fail. What are we going to do? Jesus, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he says, you've heard it said, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've heard. You've heard it say that. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, what's interesting to me is that when I went back and you dissect this verse, I want you to look at these sayings. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He's not telling them to do it. He's the perfect example of that. Read that and think about Jesus. Love your enemies. He died for you and me while we're yet sinners. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's Jesus, our example. Don't say it can't be done. Jesus passed the test. And he continues in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He says, for he makes his sun to rise on the good, his sun to rise on the good and the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet those, your brethren only, what do you do more than those others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? And then he ends this statement on perfection, right? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father is perfect. How is perfection obtained? He makes the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God does good to both good and bad, evil and righteous. That's what he wants. That's part of our trip to attain perfection, is we got to act the same way. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father or Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal that we need to obtain. We need to be like our heavenly Father. We need to be like his Son, Jesus. Hebrews, beginning of this letter, the Hebrew writer says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, he says, to make the captain of their salvation. Jesus is a captain of our salvation, but it was no walk in the park. How did he become? He says, perfect through sufferings. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered more than you and I will ever suffer. But he became perfect dealing with those sufferings. Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, look, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Pass, fail. What are we doing? And then he goes on, he says, which is your reasonable service? That phrase always amazes me. He says, look, that's just your reasonable service. When you compare what we're asked to do compared to what Jesus did for us, it's only reasonable. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when we do those things by presenting ourselves, our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, we're doing these things to reach perfection. He says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul, writing to the Colossians, when he goes and he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But he lists those things, to put on these things. But he ends this part of his sentence in this letter, this section, when he says, but above all those things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If you all want to know what the bond of perfection is, we need to love each other as Christ loved us, as God loves us. And so that's when you think about these things, is that he said, put it on love, which is the bond of perfection. 1 John says, love has been perfected among us in this, is that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So we need to think about what John said. Is that perfect love casts out fear and has not been made perfect. And then finally, in Peter, his letter, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So think about these things. Can you be perfect? Can I be perfect? We may not be, but it's attainable. It ought to hopefully encourage us to do those things which are right each and every day of our lives. And with every test we meet, we need to find out if we're going to pass or fail. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, look, you can't go back and change the beginning. And we talked about Paul. He says, look, you can't go back and change the beginning. Time has passed. But he says, but you can start where you are and change the ending. So if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, and you know what the Word of God says regarding your obedience to the Word of God, then you can start now where you are, and you can change the ending of your life. And those who may be here and have fallen away, have failed the test, and they've sinned against a brother or sister and brought public reproach upon the church, you can change that by making a public confession of your public sins. And you can change the ending of your story. So if we can help you in any way, go ahead and please stand as we sing number 264.